Just before I begin, I'd like to say thank you, Jim, for having me. I guess he has heard me teach the Bible, so it's not a big risk to have me come and teach you. Sometimes, you know, ministers of churches really are scared about letting people in their pulpit because they don't know what they're going to be like, but Jim at least knows me. Today, society is plagued with what I call popular philosophy, not academic, not good old-fashioned family values and beliefs, but what I call popular philosophy. And it's a philosophy of opinion that can actually ignore the facts. A.C. Crowling, no friend of Christians and no friend of opinion-based philosophy, actually says this: a post-truth world threatens the fabric of democracy. He goes on to say, the whole post-truth phenomena is about my opinion is worth more than the facts. It's about how I feel about things. It's terribly narcissistic, he says. So what does post-truth mean? Well, it means, and it's about, preserving your happy-as-is zone or your pleasure zone. If an idea or truth denies your happiness, then you're encouraged to reject it. If it's not your truth, because it's not your truth, it's someone else's truth. Post-truth teaches people to choose the truth that best fits your definition of you. And your definition of you is defined by your happiness and your pleasure. I guess it's a bit like this. It's a bit like this. It's a bit like a smorgasbord of food. Now, when you have a smorgasbord of food, I usually pig out on all the bits that I love. I just take the king prawns. That's my first thing. And I just pig out on all I want. Now, post-truth is something like that, except that it's choosing the things that you love to do. And if a fact or truth denies your love or passion that would bring you joy and happiness, regardless of how true it is, if it stops your happiness or pleasure, then that truth is to be rejected. It's left on the table because it goes against your grain, your slant on you. So that's what post-truth is all about. Now, when you consider the young people in our generation, or not in our generation, young people in our world today who are hearing post-truth and reading about it and learning about it on, you know, the internet or whatever, they're all up to date with it. When you consider that how their brain develops and our brain develops and continues right up until the age of 25 and beyond, when you consider how much it takes for a body to mature to its full nth degree, then many of our young people are locking themselves into me or who I am before they're even developed. Very sad world. Society, when it comes to truth today, I call it this: it's a babble of confusion, or if you like, a smorgasbord of individual taste. That's what truth has become. Now, history has shown this struggle is not new to us. 400 BC, Socrates had the same sort of struggle. People were saying, you can't know the truth, and that gave birth to pragmatism, what we call pragmatism, which is, you do, and what is true is what works for you. So if it works for you, it becomes true. And Socrates says, that will destroy the virtues of society. Now think of it for a minute. If it works for you and it becomes true for you, then if I'm a professional thief, it works for me, might not work for you as I take your belongings. Okay, but that's what Socrates had to deal with. By the way, he was killed because he was leading the youth of Athens astray, holding up virtues. First century AD, what about Jesus? Right before his crucifixion, he says to Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And what did Pilate say? Oh, what is truth? We don't even know what it is. And then if you look at Augustine, 400 AD, Augustine, he actually said, that if there was one global truth, then it opened the door to an absolute truth. And he used that mathematical equation. 2 times 2 is 4 in every country. Doesn't matter where you go. It's 2 times 2 is 4. And he says, okay, therefore we've got one truth that's universal. Therefore, that opens the door to an absolute truth. Possibility that God is real, that absolute reality and truth is real. He also used this as an example. He said, you can imagine if you've got a freezer and a room temperature room like this room, and then a sauna. The person who comes out of the freezer at minus 33 comes into this room and they go, wow, man, it is hot in here, and start stripping off their clothes. The guy that comes in from the sauna comes into this room and goes, oh, man, it's cold in here. But it's room temperature, it's 22. That's the fact. No matter what we feel, no matter what we experience, no matter what our emotions are telling us, the truth is the truth. Okay, and that's what he was wrestling with. Now, our struggle is this. We're post-truth. And post-truth means the truth resides in me and you. And if my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, it doesn't matter if they contradict, because it's true for you and it's true for me. And that's our struggle. Now, in theory, one can actually say, well, that's okay. You live by your truth and I won't upset you and you don't upset me. But in practice, it cannot work. It falls, it fails. You think for a moment, oh, okay, everyone had their own truth. Well, what about ISIS? What do you do with ISIS? Do you sit there and go, well, they're good? No, we all go and say, let's stop that. And what about North Korea? Oh, let them use their missiles if they want. We're not going to do that. So in practice, it does not work. And yet that's what our world has come up with. We're post-truth. What does that mean? That somehow we're grown up? Oh, we're so advanced now, we don't need truth. It's arrogant of humankind, isn't it? You know, John 10 starts with this, don't you? I tell you the truth. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. What are we going to do with that? Some in our society will go, ah, is that just Jesus' opinion? And you might be sitting here thinking, is that just Jesus' opinion? Now, for you and I, who know Jesus, are saying this is not his opinion. He's coming to tell us the word of God. And I believe that you are here today, aren't you, to hear the word of God? You've come to hear the word of God. Now, so far I haven't even touched it, I'm sorry, but I'm getting there. So how about we pray that as we get into this passage, we actually hear the word of God and God speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we might hunger for your truth, for reality and life, which you give. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, Jesus uses a parable, doesn't he? And he calls it a figure of speech in verse 6, but it's a parable. He's just saying it's a parable. In verses 7 to 18, he then goes and uses more imagery and parabolic talk. And so it's really just a parable right through. So we've got to try and understand what he's actually telling us and what we need to know. And my very first point today is that there is just one entrance into whatever God has for us. Now, he says, even though he says, I tell you the truth, and even though it's in parable, it doesn't mean that Jesus can't convey God's truth in a parable. Just because it's a figure of speech, it doesn't mean it can't be the truth in it. So that's what we're learning about. And the first lesson is there's one correct way to get in to God and his place. And it's through the gate in verse 1. Now, the watchman is the person who opens and closes the gate. And the sheep in Jesus' day all were housed in one fold. And shepherds would hire a watchman or a guard to guard the sheep, and they'd go and rest. And when they came out to get their sheep, they'd come back, and the guard would know the shepherd because he'd seen them and he knows who they are, and he'd let them take their sheep out. And the sheep would be called by name. The shepherds knew their sheep. and the sheep would not follow any stranger's voice. They literally just put them in one pen, and then I'd come along as a shepherd and say, Charlie, John, Joanne, and all those sheep would just jump out and start following. They'd know the shepherd. So the guard and the hired man, he was like a security system. So I go to work today, these days, and I go to the city and I get my electronic tag out and I scan it on the door and the door opens for me. That's what it's like, a security system. The hired man made sure the shepherd and the shepherd only came to get his sheep. But in verses 7, is that verse 7? Yep. In verses 7, you'll notice Jesus extends the whole imagery and says, I am the gate. And then in verses 11 and 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd. So once Jesus says, I'm the gate and I'm the good shepherd, he now is saying, I am the guard, the gate, the shepherd, I am everything. So he's really saying, I am the whole kit and caboodle. I'm the only way that people can get in because I'm the gate. I'm the only way the sheep can be guarded because I'm the shepherd or the watchman. I'm the only way that the sheep can get to their grass now because I'm the shepherd. So he's the whole kit and caboodle. He's everything in one. So he protects the sheep better than what the hired man will in verse 12. And he will not let the sheep down because he'll actually die for them in verses 11 and 15. But the key is that Jesus alone gets one in. But where does he get them? And that's in verse 9. And if you look at verse 9, it says he is the entrance, he is the way to salvation. See what it says? I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and they go out. So it's all about salvation. Jesus is the only way that any of us can be saved. I heard, and as the guard and the gate and the only way people can be saved, he's the one that lets people in. He's the only way. Now, I heard a story of a boy with Down syndrome, and he was chosen for this job because having his disability made him really meticulous about following the rules of the law of the land of the job. And he was a guard at an army base. And at the army base, no one could get in through the army base unless they had an identification tag. And if there was no identification tag, he would not let you in. Now, the colonel's wife pulled up. He'd met her 100 times. And she said, please, let me in. And he went, ma'am, you have no security, identification security badge. No, I can't let you in. And he wouldn't. He refused. Because that's what's his job. Now, when Jesus is our Saviour and our guard, he knows the ones he's going to let in. He's not going to let people in that do not know him and that have not come through him. So it's very important that we understand that Jesus is the only way in. It's the way of salvation, and only Jesus can get us in. Notice that in verse 9, the saved ones go in and out. That's the opposite to the story in Moses and in Numbers that I had read out. Did you notice that? Moses has taken people out of Egypt, but he's not allowed to take them into the promised land because he hit the rock more than once. And so he wasn't going to enter the promised land. Who's going to do it? Oh, Joshua is chosen. Guess what Joshua means in Greek? Jesus. That's how you translate it. And Jesus is really the fulfillment of what Moses was doing. See, Joshua was told to take them out of the land that they're in at present, across the Jordan, and into the promised land. But here Jesus is saying, I will take you in, but when I take you in, it's out. And what Jesus is talking about is when he takes us into the land, into the fold, then we're really going out. So the way in is the way out. So if you want to get out into life, you've got to come in. And if you come into Jesus, you'll go out into life. When you come into the fold, you'll find luscious field upon field. In my Father's house are many rooms, says Jesus. House upon house. I'll give you an example. When I was working at another church, I went to visit a lady, and the guy said to me, the minister I was working with, he said, "We're going down to see this lady, and she's a multimillionaire." And I went, "Oh, okay, this will be impressive." And he said, "We're going down to her house, and when you see a house, it is spectacular." I said, "Oh, I was really looking forward to seeing a $1 million house. I've never seen one." You know, so we got to the house, and the house was just a normal three-bedroom looking house on the outside. I looked at it and went, "Oh, doesn't look very impressive at all." I walked into the door, and between the front door and to where is it, Julie is, I walked, and there was a railing right across the house. And I got to the railing, and then I saw three stories of house. And right up on the wall of each side of the three stories, right up on both sides, were artwork, original, massive pieces. The art would have been worth $1 million easy. The window there that you looked across from the balcony, because I was really on a balcony, was just all glass from floor to wall, three stories high of glass with this most magnificent view. And bedrooms and everything were tucked in underneath. I don't know where it came from, but it was a big... But that's what Jesus is saying about us. When we are saved and we come into the fold, we actually go out into life. So what seems small and unimpressive is something big and fantastic. Think of this for a minute. When Jesus actually talks about the I am, I am, I am, he says, "I am the bread, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the vine." And then he gets to his arrest and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And the guards take a step back and bow down. Jesus is saying, "I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am all that you absolutely need for life. And outside of me, there is no life. I'm the absolute way in. And it might look narrow and small and insignificant, but when you get in, isn't it true that Jesus just blows your mind apart? When you come to know the truth, isn't it true that your worldview is just so much bigger than everybody else who's running around and saying it's all about my pleasure and it's all about my happiness? And you go, no, it's not. When you come to the truth in Jesus, you know that you have life, life eternal. And somehow all the things in this world become like shadows, insignificant. Doesn't matter what house you live in, as long as you've got a roof over your head, does it? You don't need a $1 million mansion. You don't need to have every luxury and every holiday and every trip. You don't need every toy. Because when you come to Jesus, you have the truth. And when you have the truth, you have life, life in abundance. What a wonderful thing that we have in Jesus. There's one way in, and the way in is the way out. And when you have it, all the things of this world just pale in the glory of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. Oh, have you come through Jesus? Have you come through Jesus and are you grazing on his grass? That's my first point. Let me turn to my second point. The second point is shorter, so don't panic. Jesus is the good shepherd, the one good shepherd. Now, shepherd Jesus is absolutely unique, isn't he? We've heard that. He's a good person. He leads us into salvation. He abundantly provides for us. He gives us life eternal. There's nothing short in Jesus, and we've got it all. But that's not all. I've got the steak knives out now. That's not all. There's more to it. And this one is this, he calls us by name. Did you notice that? He calls his sheep by name. You know, Jesus doesn't just look at us as a collective bunch, although he sees us as a collective bunch, but he calls each individual by name. That is to say that he tenderly knows every single person here. Tenderly knows us. He calls us by name. Now, you might go, what's in a name? Well, I tell you what, you know, when my parents, I was kid number four, and my parents didn't, they didn't know what to call me. They seriously, this is not a joke. And my dad went down the pub, and he said, we've got our fourth born, but we don't know what to call him. So some guy down the pub, down the bar, yelled out, call him Graham. So that's it, they called me Graham. That's how I got my name. This is true. I'm glad I have no hang-ups on it. But, you know, in our country, a name is not much. We just call names. You know, I like that name. That sounds good. But in biblical terms, biblical names mean things. I've already said to you, Jesus means what? Or Joshua means translated Jesus. But what does Jesus mean? Jesus means salvation. His name says it all. So when we think, what's in a name, that he knows us by name, when we say, what's in a name, it says everything. Moses was drawn out of the water. Jonah is called Dove. I don't know if that meant he flew away or did he bring peace to them. But he's called Dove. And think of Naomi. This one's more popular. And you know Naomi, don't you, who comes back after leaving Israel, the promised land, to get some food because it's a drought. And she goes away and she comes back with no husband, no son. Two sons die, a husband dies, and she comes back. And everyone's screaming out, Naomi's back, Naomi's back. And they're so excited. Because she's really like the key to salvation in some ways, and that's another whole sermon. But she comes back and she says, don't call me Naomi, because that means pleasant. She says, call me Mara. And the reason she said, call me Mara, because she's bitter. What's in a name? A name is everything. You know, I was a school teacher for 16 years and 16 years just before this job. And if I taught 300 kids the Bible every week, and then I'd forget a name out of the 300. What do you think the kid did? Oh, sir, you know me. Yes, I do. I know you're the naughtiest boy in class, but I've forgotten your name. You know me, sir, they'd say. You know me. What's in a name? When Jesus says he knows you and calls you by name, he says, I know you, warts and all. I know you through and through. Now, a friend of mine used to say, when you get married and you marry the partner that you're going to marry because of all their bad points, not their good. It's true, isn't it? If you just marry someone for all their good points, what are you going to do with the bad points? You've got to live with the bad points too, don't you? So he says you marry them, warts and all. You take on the good things of that person that you marry and you're committed to them even with the bad things as well. And that's what Jesus is saying. I call you by name. I know you through and through. And I call you by name because I know you that well. And in spite of the fact that I know you, your pains, your troubles, your addictions, your fallen nature, you're prone to sin, I still call you by name. How wonderful is that? No wonder he's called the Good Shepherd. That he would call you by name, even though we might live up to the perfection that he expects. See, Jesus peeks into our very depths of our heart and says, I understand you. No one else may, but I at least understand you and know what you're going through. And guess what? I still call you by name. I can't believe that Jesus called me by name. If you had to know me before I became a Christian, you probably wouldn't have wanted to know me. Probably would have thought, what a unholy person that guy is. But Jesus knew who I was, called me by name. Now, I don't know how long you've been sitting in this church or in Christianity, and you might have been sitting as a Christian for 30 years or 40 years or whatever, and you might be going, you know what, I've served Jesus and I've done all this stuff and no one even knows I exist. Well, I want you to know that Jesus still knows you by name. He has not forgotten your name, and he will not forget your name. He still knows you by name. Jesus says he came to give us life. And give he did, didn't he? He gave us life by giving up his life. Now, how awesome is that? That he would actually die for us. He died to save the sheep. He laid down his life. He volunteered to die for us. Jesus walks the way of our loneliness, treated with falsity, scorned, mocked, judged and condemned because of our hardness of a heart and because we reject God's truth and we tell God what we think is true. And Jesus goes and says, I will die for you who cannot live up to God's standard. I had a friend of mine who lost his life for a 12-year-old girl. It was at Teen Ranch. Some of you might even know the story. And the gentleman was kayaking with a team of girls and students that were there. The 12-year-old girl, they're in the canoes, and hers toppled over. The day before, the storm was running around and the river was quite strong and the water was strong. And the girl went down. And my friend knew that she was in trouble, so he dived into the water and he somehow, in the murkiness, found her and pushed her to the surface and just lifted her up, and people grabbed her in and put her in. And by the time they grabbed her and put her in another canoe, he was swept away and he drowned. He gave up his life to save that 12-year-old girl. And he left his wife and kids behind. Now that is courageous. And I'm telling you that because it's a human story where we go, wow, wow, wow. And because sometimes when we hear that Jesus died for us and was crucified, we just like hear it so often, we go, yes, sir. Man, he gave up his life. He left glory to become human, to be made in the likeness of a human person, and then died the harrowing death of crucifixion for you and for me. You know, I think people are a bit like this. We like shredded documents. All the people of the world like shredded documents. And what does post-truth world tell you to do? Take out the bits that you like and put it together. The problem is the document never, ever returns to the original. And your life is never, ever what it should be. You know, when we were nameless in this broken world of conflict and contradiction, struggling with reality, trying to put the pieces together, Jesus says, come, follow me, and I'll take you into a life, eternal life, real life. My third point is this. There is one mixed flock, one flock of mixed people. Did I say that right? One mixed flock under one shepherd. I want to ask you this question, and this is the last point, and it's my conclusion as well, so it's very brief, just in case you're panicking. I want to ask you this question. How is Jesus' truth validated? How is his truth validated? And just have a look at these verses that are up there. Verse 3, the sheep listen to the shepherd's voice. Verse 4, they know his voice. Verse 5, they do not follow a stranger's voice. Verse 8, they ignore robbers and thieves. In other words, sheep are not interested in lies nor those who steal the truth. This next verse says this in verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. One flock, which is bigger than Israel, members of the Gentile world, which you and I are a part of, I take it, a lot of us are anyway, non-Jewish people are included, and they hear Jesus' voice. That's why CMS sends people to gospel-poor countries. That's why we want to cross cultures. Because, see, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, has sheep in the Muslim community, the Hindu community, the Buddhist community, sheep who are in gender confusion, bikie gangs, Russia, Sweden, Asia, North Korea, sheep all over the world from all different nations, all just longing, what for? To hear the shepherd call them by name. When's the last time you've actually lifted up Jesus' name in a way with people that haven't or don't understand? Now, this is how I do it. I do something like this. If I see a gentleman, or if I'm on the train, or if I can get to talk to somebody, sometimes it's really hard because they've got those ear things in, they're on their phones, but if I can get to talk to somebody, even if it's in a park, go and sit down, I say, hey, what's your story? And if it's a really elderly gentleman, say he's 70, he'll go, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, you're 50 years old. You've lived on planet Earth for 50, and he goes, oh, I've been here for 70. I go, well, you've been here for 70 years. Tell me your story, man. You must have insights. You must know things about this world that I don't know anything of. Can you tell me your story? And then they start telling you things. And then after I've listened, I say, can I tell you my story? Can I tell you how I met Shepherd Jesus? Can I tell you how Jesus called me by name and what he's done for you and me? That we need to cross the barriers. See, unless we lift Jesus up, Jesus can't call their names. And if there's 3 billion people out in this world that can't get to see Jesus and hear about him, then we need people there who can talk about Jesus and lift him up. Because once we start lifting him up, he can start calling people by name. Say, you, follow me. This is the truth. And people out there are wanting to hear, believe it or not. I know the media tells us that nobody wants to hear Christians. No, that's just a small bunch of people who are powerfully influential in different places, and they're saying no one wants to listen to us. But I tell you, there's people who need to hear. You've got friends, you've got neighbours who want to hear and need to hear about Jesus. You could have family members who need to hear, and we've forgotten about it. But Jesus will need to call their name, and he will when you lift up his son before them. You know, those who boast in truth and relativity and those who want to listen to robbers and thieves of the truth, they will be led to barren ground. And I tell you, the grass might look greener at the moment on the other side, but in the short term only, because they'll end up dying alone like emasculated sheep, starved in a drought. They're spiritually anorexic, and they need Jesus, and we need to lift him up. Look, I encourage you, if you haven't already begun to follow Jesus, then you should start doing it now, for Jesus died for his sheep. And if you come to Jesus, he will put the document together as it should be. He will build your life and put it together as it should be. He will be the one to get it all together and create in you the person you were meant to be and make sure that you reach your full potential as a person. How good is that? You know, I remember the day that Jesus called me and says, Graham, come follow me. And I've never looked back. And I guarantee anyone and everyone here that's following Jesus, you will say the same. I've never looked back. Have you? And if you've never looked back, don't you think people out there who are yet to hear his voice deserve the chance to hear him call their name? Think about it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the good shepherd, who died for us, and his truth sets us free so that we can live in reality and know our true purpose. We do pray for our friends and family and people we know who don't know you. Give us courage to speak to them, and please, Lord, call them by their names so they can follow you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.